As men are carried by horses, fed by cattle, clothed by sheep, defended by dogs, imitated by monkeys, and eaten by worms. Ooh, not a very flattering. The other extreme, the ancient Greeks claimed that man is the measure of all things, which suggests that the individual person is the ultimate source of value and meaning. What I determine valuable is what value is what is of value. What I determine to be true is what is true. What I determine to be false is what is false. That's the idea that man is the measure of all things. But Psalm 8 tells us something different. Psalm 8 actually says, in so many words, God is the measure of all things. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to learn that God is the creator of this cosmos, this universe, that he is majestic, and yet he thinks about us continually. He cares for us, and he has made us stewards of his biological world. That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to begin by asking two questions this morning, or answering two questions. The first is, who is God? And the second is, what is man? That's kind of where we're going today in this passage of Psalm 8. So before we unpack this, let's just pause and pray. Lord, I just thank you. We want to thank you, Lord. We want to come together as your people to say, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You are exalted above the heavens, and yet you humble yourself to dwell even among us. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we look into your word, that your spirit would be giving us instruction, teaching us what you want us to know, helping us to be observant, obedient to that, to your word. And Lord, if there's stuff that's not of you, I pray that it doesn't even bear fruit. But what's of you, Lord, I just pray that it would find good soil and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to ask two questions. Who is God? What is man? So turn with me to Psalm 8. I'll just read through, even though Carol read the passage for us. We're going to go through it still again. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And so creation, what God has made, bears no sign of self-existence. Creation did not come out of nothing on its own by chance, nor does it continue on its own. It is held together by the power of God. So rather, when we observe nature, we notice that it reveals his glory. Creation declares the majesty, the might, and the power of God. If you turn just a few more psalms down, Psalm 19, and these verses will also appear on the screen for us, but Psalm 19 says the same sort of thing in verses 1 to 3. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And so when you look into the heavens, the message that we hear is the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor their words. Their voice is not heard. And so this says that 24/7, 360 days out of the year, over and over again of God. And I'm back at Psalm 8, though. I want you to notice something here. In verse 1, it says, our Lord, our. This suggests that those who are in covenant relationship with God, and the word Lord suggests that, those who are in covenant relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus know how to respond to the message of creation. What is the proper response? Well, I believe the proper response is when we look at nature, we are stirred in our hearts to express praise to God. I can testify to this. I know I've shared this several times, but when I just became a Christian, I was a university student in the science program, and when I would read about the things that God had made, it would stir my heart to praise him. I was moved to declare his glory. In fact, I remember one night when I was going home, and I lived in a townhouse with some other guys, and I remember it was a very clear night, and I remember looking up at the sky and go, oh my goodness, this is incredible what God has made. And it made me feel so small, but it also stirred up such praise in me. And so his praise is even chanted by angels as they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The angels are praising him. And it says even here that his praise is even echoed on earth by infants and young children. In verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries. Well, what does that mean? I think it means this, is that the Lord displays his strength through symbols of weakness. Isn't that incredible? God demonstrates his power through symbols of weakness. And yet God has ordained that through weak vessels, he brings forth his strength. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is telling us this. He says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, such as infants, chose things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. And so God displays his strength through symbols of weakness. And I think there's an application for us here, in that if we feel weak, especially in the face of opposition, then our worship will silence hostile voices. The praise of God rising from our lips, even from the lips of children, generates a strength that exceeds the power of those who are hostile to God and to us. I want to give an example of this, or show us an example of this that we can see in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22. And we're going to notice how the praises of the people silence the enemy. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, it says, when they, this is the Israelites, began singing and praising the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. Notice the power of praise. When Israel praised God, it's silent. So David here begins his psalm by declaring our Lord, which refers to corporate praises of the people of God. And then he includes the praises of children, which silences the hostile voices of those who oppose God. And then in verse 3, he involves himself. He says, then I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so David involves himself now in the praise of God. You see, when David gazed into the night sky, he was overwhelmed as he saw the work of God's fingers in the night sky. It says, when I consider the work of your fingers. The finger of God expresses his work as an artist. It refers to the delicate, fine detail of his creative power. For example, when I paint the walls of my house, which I haven't done lately, but when I have painted the walls of my house, I use my hands. You get a roller, and you basically just go monotonously over and over again for painting the wall. But when I paint a landscape on canvas, well, I shouldn't say I because I can't do that, but if you're an artist and you paint a landscape on canvas, you use your fingers. Excuse me. And so the fingers of God refer to his intricate, detailed work of creation. And so David makes a distinction between the hands of God and the fingers of God, because we'll see in verse that we rule over the works of his hands. Why does David make a distinction between the hands of God and the fingers of God? I think David is saying there's the intricate work of God with his fingers, and then there's the larger work with his hands. And so I think one way, I was thinking about this, this is speculation, but you know, the way that I would make a distinction between the work of his hands and the work of his fingers is this way. I regard the work of his hands as that which we can detect with our five senses. But then the work of his fingers is that which we can detect only with the aid of like things like telescopes and microscopes. So when I'm looking under the microscope at these cell structures, that is the work of his fingers. I'm told that with the naked eye, we can see over 5,000 stars in the night sky. And then with a 4-inch telescope, then we can see over 2 million stars. But then if we look through a 200-inch mirror of a great observatory, we can see more than a billion stars. That's incredible. And so David, as he gazed into that night sky, reasoned that God created the universe. It wasn't by evolutionary processes which happened by themselves, but he realized that by the word of his mouth, by his powerful arm and outstretched hand, and with the skill of his fingers, he put this universe into existence. Abraham Lincoln once said this. I think this is an interesting statement. He said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. With all the trouble that we see, the crime, the starvation, and everything that we see. But then he said, I cannot conceive how he can look at God. But here's the thing. Instead of looking at nature and turning to God in worship, sadly, many choose to turn away from him. See, they have no sense of need to acknowledge God. The ungodly, they can peer through telescopes and look down microscopes and still refuse to see the work of God's fingers. And I believe this. I believe because the existence of God disturbs them. They believe that God may restrict their lifestyle. And so as a result, attempt to banish from all aspects of day-to-day life, to banish God from life. They may allow God to be confined to the church and to the synagogues, but certainly he does not belong in the halls of academia. Listen to one biologist. His name is Richard Lowontin. Listen to what he has to say about this. He says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. Then he goes on to say this, we take the side of science in spite of the absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. What he is saying is that even though these stories are not don't go against common sense, even though they're unsubstantiated, we still accept them. Why? Because we are forced by our a priori adherence. I know these are big words, but what it means is we are forced by our presupposition, too intuitive they may be, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Materialism is absolute because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. This is what the naturalist, atheistic scientist would say. We'll take any other explanation, no matter how crazy it is, over an explanation that God created the universe. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul talks about this. He said this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. It's obvious. It's very clear. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And then in verse 19, I'm just going to go back. It says, for that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. But the fact of the matter is, we find this in verse 18, is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so because they don't want God to hinder their lifestyle, they prefer to suppress the truth, to banish God from their day-to-day life. And so there are two responses to the message of creation. Response is to limit, confine, and exclude God from his very own creation and from any meaningful role in human affairs. I was thinking about this. It'd be like me going to a museum and seeing this great Van Gogh, and then I get a little razor blade out, and I'm trying to erase the Van Gogh signature from the painting because I don't want him to get credit for the painting. Well, that's what we're doing. We're trying to banish God from his very own work of creation. That's one response. The second response is to erupt in praise at the greatness of God and acknowledge our humble part in it. And this is what David does. So now he goes in verse 4. We're at the center of the psalm here. Verse 4, he says, verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, he asks the question, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So here David is asking the question, what is man? One Greek philosopher said this, wonders are many and none more wonderful than man. So he's putting man at the top here. But according to Scripture, I don't believe we can arrive at the true knowledge of our humanity if God is ignored. As soon as we grasp how small, insignificant, and finite we are in light of God's infinite greatness, it is then that we gain a proper view of our humanity. I believe we can only know who we are when we have a knowledge of who God is. When we understand who God is, it is then that we can understand who we are. And David uses two terms for man in this passage. The first term in verse 4, what is man? That word man is enosh. That's the Hebrew, enosh. Weak, one who's insignificant, one who is deficient, lowly, mortal. In fact, we have a biblical character who goes by the name of Enosh, and I want us to go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It says here, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. That's the same word that we see in Psalm 8. Then notice what the writer of Genesis says. Then men, then Enoshes, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? With Enosh, people started calling on the name of the Lord. And I think there's a lesson here, is that when we grasp that we are truly Enosh, that we are insignificant, we're frail, we're deficient, we're mortal, when we come to understand and acknowledge that, it is then that we call out to God and because of our need for him. And so Enosh, I believe, refers to one who lives life with an awareness of our frailty and with the willingness to call upon him. So we need to be Enoshes, if I can use that word. The second term that he uses for man, we see this in verse 4, he says that the son of man, that's a different word. It's not Enosh that's used there. The Hebrew is B'nai Adam, son of Adam. And this phrase reminds us that we're a chip off the old block in a sense, right? We are created from dust, or we, you know, our first forefathers were, and made in the image of God. In two sexes. And so when Scripture speaks of Benai Adam, or the son of Adam, or man, it is understood that it is referring to male and female. And so with these two words, Enosh and Benai Adam, David is saying that humanity is frail, mortal, insignificant, made from dust, but also created in the image of God. And then it says, yet, in verse 5, you've made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. And so David here is asking, what is man? Why do you care for us? We're so insignificant. The grandeur of God's creation brings forth praise. But you know, it may also give us a sense that God is remote, that he's far away, that he's transcendent. And so here David is asking, why would a transcendent God care for you and for me? Why? Well, there's two reasons why. The first is this: God is love. God is love. That's reason number one. Even though he's the great God, majestic and mighty in the heavens, transcendent, he is a God of love. And the second reason is because we are beset with weaknesses, with flaws, with deficiency, and with sin. So these are the two reasons why God would care for us. And because God is love, why do you take thought of us? Why do you care for us? He thinks about us. And the idea here is he thinks so that he can act on our behalf to secure our well-being. Another way that it can be said is, why do you remember us? His remembering, when God remembers us, his remembering is accompanied with action. He just doesn't remember us. Oh, yeah, I remember him. When it says in Scripture he remembers because he's going to act toward the object of his mercy. For example, if we go to Exodus chapter 2, this is the famous, this is the precursor to the Exodus of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. It says in chapter 2, verse 24, well, in 23, it talks about how their cry for help rose up to God because of their bondage. And then in verse 24, he says, God heard their groaning and God remembered. The same word. And what did he do? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it says in verse 25, God saw the sons of Israel and God took action. So he remembered their situation. He heard their cry, and then he intervened. And so that's what the word care means. To care means to visit. In fact, in other parts of Scripture, when that same word is used, there'll be a little reference in my Bible that says visit. When it says, why do you care for us? It'll say, why do you visit us? Now, I'm not sure if God visited other planets. That's another discussion we can have for another time, which we'll probably never solve anyway. But we know that he has visited this one. God has visited this planet. As we heard in that Hungarian proverb, we are the bread of worms. We are beset with weaknesses, with flaws and sin. Why would God visit us? Well, we know that no matter how insignificant we may feel in Christ Jesus, when we read the New Testament, in Christ Jesus, God left the heavens. He, the abode of his glory, his high and exalted throne, he left it to visit us with his salvation. That's what it means here. Why do you care for us? Why do you visit us? He visits us because he loves us and because we are beset with weaknesses. And so God created us in his image. And although he is majestic, he never lets us out of his thoughts. He cares for our well-being by visiting us with the salvation. And then it tells us in the rest of the, from verses 5 to 8, that he has made us rulers of the biological world. You see, in verse 6, it says, you made him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. You see, David did not look downward and say, you made us a little higher than the animals, which is what evolution would affirm. What David did is he looked upward and he said, you made us a little lower than the angels. It seems to me that what David is saying is that we have more in common with the angelic hosts than with the animal kingdom. Well, of course, you know, physically we have a lot in common with the animal kingdom because there's similar structures and stuff like that. But spiritually, we have more in common with the angels than in the created order is just below those who serve around God's throne. It's God, the angels, and then we are next in this hierarchy. And so we're created as Enosh, as weak, frail, deficient people. And yet it tells us here that God has crowned us with glory and majesty. There's a tension. On the one hand, we're beset with weaknesses, but on the other hand, we're crowned with glory and honor. To be crowned suggests that we are sovereign. Now, I know this is getting politically incorrect, but bear with me as we work through this. We're going to try and understand what it means to be rulers of creation. You see, the animal kingdom has a king, and that is us. Whether we're worthy of it or not, whether we're doing a good job at it or not, the animal kingdom has a king. Because we're crowned with glory and majesty. And because of that, we have dominion over God's world. He has given us the exclusive control over his creation. He hasn't delegated it to somebody else or to some other thing. Not robots, not computers, but humans. And we have a shared control over the earth because God is ultimately the one who controls all things, but he partners with us in this rule over the earth. And so we're not equal to the ecosystem. We have been given authority over the ecosystem. And so this word here, rule, at least that's what it says in my translation, has a sense of stewardship. And so just as the sun rules by day, it's the same word, and just as the moon rules by night, so we rule the biological world. And so here's the thing. I believe that God has given us the mandate to manage his creation for his glory and for our good. Those are the parameters for his glory and for our good. Not for our greed, but for our good. Not to dishonor the Lord, but to honor him. This is the will of God. In fact, this was the very first mandate that he gave. Well, maybe the second one. The first one was be fruitful and multiply. But then he gave this mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, verse 22 or 28. And so David is referring to this. Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. He's given us sovereignty, rulership over the biological world. But when we read in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the tragedy. We fell into sin. We disobeyed God. And because of the fall, nature resists our efforts to rule. This is why we got to put, you know, Roundup on our lawns or pesticides on the fields and stuff like that, because nature is resisting our rule. Not everything that happens is according to God's will. And yet, the Lord did not renege on that mandate even though we sinned. He still has us in a place of responsible, delegated stewardship over his creation. And even though we mess up in our roles as rulers, we will give account to God for that. Even though we have failed to properly steward creation, now here's the thing. Since the fall, Paul tells us that death reigns. Since the fall, Paul tells us that sin reigns. And so we have three sovereigns here. Death reigns, sin reigns, and we reign. This is why we're making a mess of our role as stewards of creation. Our sovereignty is shared, it is limited, and it is corrupted. If we go to Romans chapter 8, this is the last verse we'll look at before we close. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. It tells us here in Romans 8, verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Maybe it was subjected to the thing we call entropy. I don't know. Maybe that's what it means. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." This is God's will. "In hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." That is the situation with the created order. It's suffering as a result of our sin, as a result of the fall. But there comes a time where creation will be released from its bondage. And that's when the Lord returns. Now we have an example here, I believe, of how the mandate to rule the earth should look. We have a perfect example in the Lord Jesus. For example, when he walked this earth, he ruled over the fish. Remember, he multiplied a whole bunch of fish for Peter, and it did nothing. And then Jesus gave them a whole whack of fish that they couldn't even contain it in the nets. And then when he walked this earth, he ruled over the birds. He caused the rooster to crow three times before Peter denied him. When he walked this earth, he ruled over the wild beasts while he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. It tells us in Mark chapter 1 that when he was in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts. They didn't harm him because he had rule over them, authority over them. And so when we are in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus, then I believe our role as stewards of God's creation is made right. When Jesus rules in our hearts, then we can rightly rule his world to the glory of God. And so David reflects on this fact. And at the very end, in verse 9, he repeats the praise that he started with. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The fact that God is the creator of the cosmos. The fact that he has displayed his splendor above the heavens. The fact that he is mindful of us. The fact that he visited us. The fact that he made us rulers of this planet has caused David to praise God once again, saying, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." And so here's some concluding thoughts for us before we end our service here. Who is God? Those are the two questions. Who is God and what is man? Well, who is God? He is the creator. The word of his mouth, with his mighty arm and outstretched hand, and by the work of his fingers, he has made all things. And so the question is, how should we respond? We should respond by declaring his praises. The second question then is, what is man? Who are we then? We are frail. We are Enoshes. We're needy, mortal, made from dust, and yet crowned with glory and honor. And we are loved by God, even visited by him, and given the mandate to rule his creation. And so the question is how should we respond? Well, I believe we should respond by letting him rule our hearts so that we can steward his creation for his greater glory and for our greatest good. And so today, before the day ends, this is my encouragement to you. Take the words of this psalm, put them on your lips, and address its verses to God. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this psalm, Lord, that just declares your glory, your praises, Lord. There's just, you are awesome. And even as David says, why would you even consider us? But you do so because you love us, Lord. And not only do you love us, but you came and visited us in the person of your son, Jesus. And when you visited us, you accomplished the work of salvation so that, Lord, we can know whom we praise. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you. by faith. Just pray that if anyone here doesn't know you, hasn't established that relationship with you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself so that they can have that intimate relationship with you and know who you are and recognize who we are. There is no greater life than that, Lord, and I just pray that you would give it to each one of us here in Jesus' name. Amen. And so at this time, we're going to call on the worship team to lead us in a last song of worship, and we'll finish with a benediction. And a reminder, after the service, downstairs, some